I am greatly desirous of your prayers this morning. We're going to continue in our study of what the Scripture has to say on God's sovereignty. And we have spent some time considering His sovereignty as a whole, broadly speaking, and also His sovereignty in His work of creation. And then last week we saw, as a subset of His work of creation, how He has planted within His creation illustrations to show us greater spiritual realities and how in some cases we can participate in that to the praise of His glory. This morning we're going to see what the Scripture has to say concerning God's work, God's sovereign work in the salvation of sinners. His sovereign work in the salvation of sinners. When we go to the Word of God and study it concerning any subject that relates to both God and men, and where God and men have a role in the subject, such as salvation, it's important for us to be refreshed and to approach that study with certain truths in mind about the Word of God, which is that the Word of God is the divinely inspired Word. It is written by the Holy Spirit as He moved men to do the physical working out of it, using their personalities, whatever means He wanted to. But it is the breathed Word of God in text, recorded for men. Because it is divinely inspired, because it is the Word of God, it is by its nature perfectly harmonious. Very much like the nature of God Himself. He has all these attributes that we refer to, His mercy and His justice, for example, His love, His justice. But all of Him is perfectly harmonious within Himself. And that is true of His Word, which is just an expression of Himself. And so our responsibility as we go to the Word, when we've look at subjects where we have multiple parties at hand and we could be tempted to put scriptures at odds with each other, which is very common for men to do when studying the salvation of men, we must remember that the Scripture is harmonious with itself. It is originated by God. And there are no contradictions. There are mysteries where there are things that on their face might appear to be at odds with each other. But we know, because it's written by God, that it is harmonious. And whatever that gap is between the harmony of the Scripture and our ability to understand clearly that harmony, that is mystery, but it is not contradiction. It is just mystery. That means it has not been unveiled for us to understand it yet. But that does not mean there's a contradiction there. That can be a challenge when looking at God's work of the salvation of sinners. And so I want to highlight that character of the Word of God that we must remember as we go to it. Because since the beginning of time, truly, there has been varying definitions, varying interpretations of God's work of salvation that try to weigh, try to balance, try to find that harmony between man's role and God's role. Some are very clearly skewed toward men's role, and others skewed towards God's role. So, it is my desire, and I need your prayers, that the Holy Spirit would lead us this morning to consider the work of salvation of sinners by the sovereign God. A quote that I have found very helpful in the study of God's sovereignty is by Arthur W. Pink. He said, "Instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and work back to man. In the beginning, God." This is a crucial principle for us to follow when we are studying really anything. So the principle is this. When we're seeking to understand something, when we're seeking to know, when we're seeking the truth of a matter, that truth will be directly related to how well it aligns with the greatest authority that it is relevant to. So we have authority among men, right? We have a will, we do this, we do that. But then there is this thing called God's will that we've spent a good bit of time studying so far. And we've seen that the will of God is sovereign. And we have begun to see from the scripture what the nature of God's working is, that and what it means for God to be sovereign, for God to be absolute authority. And so for us to understand something, the supreme importance is that it is in harmony with the greatest realities of authority, which is God's authority. Let me give you a point in case. If we take what the scripture, how the scripture talks about salvation, and we try to fit it into or align it with some scriptures that talk about man's power to do this or that, or scriptures that say if you believe you will be saved. Believe it or not, the scripture says that. And we try to fit all of the doctrines of salvation and align it with that level of authority, that level of understanding, we will sacrifice the realities of the authority of a sovereign God. And we will not be able to harmonize them because the constraints of man's will, of fitting the doctrine of salvation into our understanding of man's will, is just not sufficient to explain the reality. It would be like trying to explain quantum physics with just addition and subtraction, just the constraints of addition and subtraction. It is impossible. Addition and subtraction is not sufficient to explain and to interpret the realities of quantum physics. And I'm speaking about something I do not understand. But I know that even though subtraction and addition are the basic building blocks of math, if you just use plus and minus in your language, you will not be able to explain quantum physics. It's insufficient. It's wholly insufficient. Whereas, if we start, instead of what we understand about man, we start with what the scriptures reveal to us about God, His authority, His sovereignty, and we begin to interpret the doctrine of salvation according to the realities that scripture has revealed to us of God's sovereignty, we will be able to harmonize what it tells us, what we understand about man's role, into the realities of God's sovereignty. But you cannot explain, you cannot fit the realities of God's sovereignty into man's little corner over here, as it were. It is insufficient to do so. So that is how we must approach the doctrine of salvation. really, that is how we must approach the pursuit of any understanding, which is Brother Pink's whole point here, is that it is important that we seek an understanding that first harmonizes and submits to the realities of God's sovereignty. Because whose influence or whose footprint is greater in reality? Is it whatever man does and whatever we understand and how he can influence things? Whatever it means to believe and you will be saved, whatever that means, it's not nearly as impactful. It's not nearly as sovereign, cause and effect, as the realities of God's sovereignty. I hope that that has become abundantly clear in our studies already. So that is where we will begin. And this morning, how we will begin to understand Scripture's teaching of God's salvation of sinners is by seeing what the Scripture has to say about election. His choosing. God's sovereignty, just taking what we have seen the last 3 weeks, the nature of God necessitates that a work of salvation, a salvation of sinners, will be by election. In other words, what is election? Election refers to the fact that God chose sinners to save. And that's where all began. God chose sinners to save. He was not reactive. It wasn't man that got the ball started and God said, okay, I'll save you. To say that God elected means that the beginning of the work of salvation originated in a decision of God to save sinners. And the nature of God's sovereignty requires that a work of salvation be by election and not by some other source. How can we get to this understanding by what we have seen so far? This is because what it means for God to be sovereign means that all that he does, which he freely does, which he with perfect and absolute authority does, all that he does is predetermined and it is self-determined. God is eternal. God is absolute authority. So whatever God does, he has always purposed to do. He didn't get to a place in time and for the first age of eternity, he wasn't planning to save. And then the next age of eternity, he says, oh, I had a new idea. I'm going to save. No. Whatever he has done, he has always purposed to do. This is the nature of him being eternal and unchanging, immutable. And whatever he has purposed to do, a sovereign God purposes to do out, as we've seen from Scripture, out of the counsel, out of his own counsel. He is a law unto himself. This is what it means that his purpose is self-determined. He is his only influence on what he does. No external influences. This is a necessary understanding of his work of salvation based upon his sovereignty. And so there's a term that the Scripture uses that describes the nature of God's works, is that all of God's acts are predestinated. He has always purposed to do them, and when he purposes to do them, they execute without fail. And it has, from eternity, been his purpose to do it. That is, to predestinate. All his acts are predestinated by the very nature of a sovereign God. So it is incongruous. It does not fit that the acts, that a work of salvation of sinners by a sovereign God could be influenced in any, in a meaning, whatever influence means that gives it a real meaning, that could not happen to a sovereign God. That is impossible. That a mortal, a finite creature, and a sinner, no less, could have an actual influence on the decisions, the purposes, the acts of a absolutely autonomous, sovereign, eternal God, creator God, that a finite creature could have actual influence on an eternal sovereign God. It's incongruous. It doesn't work. Because how would you would have to be able to have an eternal influence, right? In this thought experiment, you'd have to have an eternal authoritative influence to have an influence on an eternal being. That is, of course, nonsense. God's sovereignty necessitates that the salvation of sinners is predicated on election, predestinating election, plus nothing. Plus nothing. Now, that is arguing for election by reason, saying by what we understand about God, we know that if there is a salvation, if he's going to work the salvation of sinners, we know because of what we know about God, that it would have to be by a predestinating election. That's arguing by reason, by what we know about God. But now let's go to the most important thing. Because even men's reason can sometimes get messed up. Sometimes we don't think rightly. Sometimes we don't reason something out truthfully. Let's go to the Scripture. Let's go to the Scripture. First in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 9. You know, I think my pride, maybe my flesh sometimes, when I go to a big and important subject like this, I want to see if I can argue this without using the classic and main texts. That's just my pride speaking. Which we could do, by the way. We wouldn't have to go to Ephesians 1 or Romans 9 to see that the Scriptures clearly teach God's election in the salvation of sinners. However, they are the main texts for a very good reason. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what we're going to see very quickly here is that this is not a subject that deserves just dry intellectual consideration. Because God's election of sinners to salvation is very, very personal. And so let us go to the Word and read it personally to see what it is that God has elected sinners to save and why He has elected sinners to save. Why has He elected you, believer on Jesus Christ? Why has He elected you for salvation? We will read Ephesians chapter 1 through verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a church of believers, and this is how we're going to approach the subject of election this morning. We're going to approach being believers in Jesus Christ and going to the scripture and discovering God's explanation of what he has done toward us and for us in election. Because this is how Paul is writing. He's writing to people that are saved, and he is going to explain how and why and to what end. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I love this this blessing that God gives, this adoration of God. And so he begins his explanation of election and predestination of sinners to salvation with drawing you into the reality of your experience. He says, this is your experience, and this is your place now before God. And so now you have something to relate to. This isn't just an abstract concept that we're going to talk about, a dry doctrine about election. This relates to you, because you, my friends, in Jesus Christ, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The Father has gifted you all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. This is your standing today. And how is this? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As we read through this, we're going to notice a pattern. We're going to notice three repeating emphasis by Paul. First is that he's using this terminology of choosing, predestination, a sovereign act of God. Secondly, we're going to notice over and over again, as Paul is explaining this work, that he is consistently tying this work of God to choose sinners. He's tying it to a person. He's tying it to the person, his son, Jesus Christ. It's consistent. And I want you to notice that. This passage is as much as, if not more, really more about Jesus Christ than it is about you. Thirdly, we will see repeatedly, as he goes through these iterations of explaining, that the end purpose of God's work to choose sinners to salvation in Christ Jesus is to his glory. Is to his glory. Now, if there's anything that hopefully is clear to you after the last 3 weeks, is that a sovereign God does all that he does for himself. He does it for his own glory. He doesn't ultimately do it for you. He doesn't ultimately do it out of need to get something for himself. He just does it for himself. And there is no more appropriate motive for God to act than to do something for himself, to get glory for himself. And we're going to see this here. So note those three things as we read this. I'm going to begin again in verse 4, and we're going to read through it and we'll make a few observations. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God has chosen us, and he has chosen us in Christ. His act of choosing, there was a presupposition, there was an understanding that this work is, this act of choosing sinners is within the context of being related to Jesus Christ. And he did this before the foundation of the world. If this means anything, Paul's point is that it was before time. It was before there was anything else. So in his eternal, the before everlasting, his eternal purpose before he created anything, during that period, he chose you in Jesus Christ. That. Now here we have a result statement, a purpose statement, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What was the end? What was the end purpose for you? What was the end result in mind for you by his electing of you to salvation? It was that you would be, in the words of Romans 8, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would become holy and without blame. Now this will become increasingly evident as we continue, but we see that for God to save a sinner and for him to, as a result, become holy and without blame, which is the opposite of the very nature of a sinner, is that he is with blame, this glorifies the elector, doesn't it? This glorifies the saver. And so we see very quickly that even though we are going to receive a benefit from this work of God's election to bring you to a place of being holy and without blame before God, the goal of this is for the glory of God. Because that's who will be glorified when you are in that condition. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, some commentators actually understand "in love" to be the beginning of the next phrase. Either way, it's beautiful, and it can make sense. But the bottom line here is that his work of election, his work of predestinating, predetermining your end, is in a posture of love toward you. That means God has eternally loved you. Now let that sink in for a while. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So God has predestinated. This is that eternal purpose, and what he has eternally purposed shall come to pass. And this is the nature of the the will of an absolutely authoritative God, having predestinated us to what? How is this? What is he saying is going to be your end? You're going to be adopted. You're going to be the adopted children of God. But how are you going to be adopted? You're going to be adopted by Jesus Christ. So here again, there's an act that's going to be made upon you. He is predetermining, he is destinating you to be an adopted child of God, but this predestination is absolutely and wholly tied to the person, his son, Jesus Christ. He's just going to keep showing up, y'all, so get used to it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what purpose, or according to what motive? To the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is God's beloved. And so God has predestinated you. He has chosen you to become his adopted heir, his adopted child. And this is going to be because you are connected, you are united in Jesus Christ, which one of his main doctrines in this, one of his main teachings, your unity in Christ Jesus in the book of Ephesians. So he's setting the stage here. You're adopted by Jesus Christ because you will be unified with him. And he's doing this because he wants to. And he's doing this unto what end? To glorify himself. And he's going to magnify his grace. One of his, I won't say most beautiful attributes, they're all equally beautiful, but immediately meaningful to me is his grace. And he's going to magnify his grace because this grace, which is his actual engaging with you and the execution of his will, his grace toward you, is going to make you accepted in Jesus Christ. Now here's some implications that we draw from this. Because God is predestinating you to this end, to be holy and without blame before him, to be an adopted child of God, to be a recipient of his grace that will cause you to be accepted by him, so that he says, I accept you into my fellowship, into my family. These are things that are results, Paul is making clear. These are realities for you, present and future, that are a result of his sovereign election concerning you. They are not the motive for him to elect you. So he didn't see that you are these things and then elect you to make sure that actually happened. You were the opposite of all these. You were unholy. You were with blame. You, instead of being an adopted child, you are a lost vagabond. No home, no security, destined to eternal corruption. You were rejected, not accepted by God. This is describing you, my brothers and sisters. And so we praise God that he has chosen us in Christ. Now he further describes in more detail what it is the result of God choosing you to salvation. in whom we have redemption through His blood. Whose blood? Jesus Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins. Something else that you didn't have without God's election. God's election determined that you would be forgiven of your sins against Him through the redemption of Jesus, through redemption by Jesus Christ's blood. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Again, emphasizing that the purpose of God is completely self-determined. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Are not all three of these points that we highlighted at the beginning, these repeating emphases of Paul, are they not clear? Is it not clear that he wants to make sure that you understand that God's work of saving you originated in His sovereign predestinating election of you? And He wants to make clear that you understand that His sovereign electing of you, sinner, to salvation is completely tied to the work of, not you, not the work of you, but the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. 100% totally tied to the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't like, I'll speak for myself, I don't like the sense of being dependent. We like our independence. We like to believe that we are self-sufficient and that we can take care of ourselves. And whatever it is that we really need, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can take care of it. We want that sense of autonomy because what it really is a sense of authority, right? It's a sense of authority. But the reality is, before God, and that's the reality that matters for us, right? That's that biggest authority, the biggest reality that's most pervasive, most consequential, is your place before God, how you relate to God. In that relationship, in that reality, you better hope and you ought to rejoice that all of your standing before God is tied to not something about you, not something about your work, not something about your goodness or your good thoughts or your good intents. You know, I didn't actually do right, but I meant to do the right thing. I use that all the time in my marriage. It never gets me very far. We do, we intend to do, but none of the realities about you are what you are dependent upon. You are united in Jesus Christ, and it is Him who's at the center of this stage. It is Jesus Christ who is at the center of the work of your salvation by God to glory. And what does this do? in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Jesus Christ himself, I think it's in about 50 times that the word or a variation of the word election or choosing, which is the same Greek word in the New Testament, 50 times about that election or choosing is referenced. It is a prolific teaching in the scripture. And I don't know the actual numbers, the statistics on how many times Jesus Christ, I need to work that out. But Jesus Christ was just as prolific in his speaking, in his relating to, in his talking about, describing reality in terms of the elect of God, in terms of the choosing work of God towards sinners. He was just as prolific in speaking that way as anyone else in the scripture. And sometimes this is surprising because of what our notions are about Jesus Christ. But when we look at a passage like this, and we see Paul's emphasis, just as much as you being the object of God's election, of God's predestinating work to save, just as much as you being the object, if not more, is that Christ is the center, the pen of the whole thing actually being executed, accomplished. And this is to the praise of Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom, actually he says it here in verse 8, wherein the grace that he has bestowed to make us accepted in Jesus Christ, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Beloved, the purpose of God to choose sovereignly sinners to save in Jesus Christ, this is the wisdom of God. Now, what do we know about the wisdom of God? He's all wise, right? He has all resources. All things are completely, absolutely authoritative concerning God. And the wisdom of God is that he is always going to do the very best thing. He's always going to make the best decision, right? He's not going to ever have to go to plan B. He's not ever going to have a plan and then come along later and say, actually, I should have done it this way. This would have been a better purpose. This would have been a better end. He's always making the very best decision at all times. And because he is all wise and all powerful, because he is, in short, sovereign, his best purpose, he will always use the best means to accomplish his best purpose. This is the wisdom of God. Isn't that, when you desire wisdom, maybe in terms of making a decision, what would it mean for you to have wisdom? Is that you would know what the best decision is to make. You would know the best way to go about fulfilling whatever it is you need to do. Well, God is all wise. In fact, he is the only wise God. That means he is all wisdom. There is no wisdom outside of him. It is completely within him. He is all wise. And so we can deduce by the fact that he has chosen this way to glorify his Son. that he's done the, he's made the very best decision, which is to glorify his Son, and he has chosen the very best means to do so, which is to sovereignly elect sinners to salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that is a glorious story. That is a glorious story. And who is getting the praise? Who is getting the praise when we are being adopted, when we are being saved out of the mire, when we are being sought, when we receive the sovereign work of grace upon us? Who is being glorified in that work? It is Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is everything. Better than everything. Indeed, our life is hid in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I think I'm going to do. I should have known better. To think that I could study Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 9 with you in this amount of time. So I'm going to stop here. And the next part of seeing what the Scripture tells us about God's work of salvation, his sovereign work of salvation, is it's twofold. And we're going to look into the next part. The one is his purpose to do so. The one is his decision, his choice, that this is what will happen. And we call that predestination. He has predestined your end. And we see what this looks like here. But that is the first part of his whole purpose of salvation, because this couldn't happen with God, but if he purposed to do this, I speak as a man, if he purposed to save, and then it wasn't actually executed, that we experience that all the time, right? That doesn't happen with God. But the Scripture does explain his sovereign purpose to save in terms of his will to do so, his determination, and then his actual acting out of that salvation upon you, for you, and in you. And that is really where grace comes in. The experience of grace comes in when you come into reality, come into life, and he begins to apply, he begins to execute his purpose to save upon you in real time, in real experience. That is grace. And my friends, we believe that the grace of God is sovereign. We believe in the sovereign grace of God. And that is that sovereign grace of God toward you is predicated on a sovereign choice to show grace upon you that is completely autonomous, that is not based upon anything outside of God's sovereign will. That's the bottom line. Now, so we'll move toward grace, toward the explanations of grace in the next time. I would encourage you to meditate on this passage. I would encourage you to read it as it is a story concerning you, as it is an explanation concerning you, because indeed it changes everything. It totally redefines your significance from being not at all to being very special, to being very special. And we'll see what it means to be special because of the electing grace of God. Please continue to be in prayer.
for this time in the Word.